fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And go with me to the 25th verse, although the context is that of those husbands who are in the Lord, how they are to treat their wives, it is to the example that I want to draw your attention. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What does he mean by the church? What is the church? The word church in the original Greek of the New Testament is the word ecclesia, which means that which is called out. That which is called out. So the conception of the church is that which is seen in Israel of old time, where when God called his people Israel, the whole company of Abraham's seed came out of Egypt. There was not one Israelite in Egypt, and not one Israelite in all the rest of the world. All the Israelites were together about the tabernacle of God in the center, and all the world, Egypt and the whole world, was outside. Now, in this, that God dwelt in their midst, inwardly and spiritually, that was that pool of light in the world. And there was but the one pool of light, and all the world lay in darkness, thick darkness, inwardly and morally. The whole world lay in darkness, but God had come down. God had set his presence in the tabernacle. He had gathered the people about him to the tabernacle. Not one of the people that he had gathered was outside, and none of those that were outside were inside. There was an entire separated, called out people gathered about his presence. Now that's the figure of the church. All the light there was in that company, and all the darkness there was in the world outside of it. All the light that should live before God that there was in the whole world was in that company gathered about the tabernacle, and all that was in the world was death. That's the conception of the church which is set forth in Israel. The church is a pool of light, not all the people about one tabernacle, for now the tabernacle of God is with men, not in an outward way, but an inward way. And God says, I will tabernacle in them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. So not people about an outward tabernacle, but the people themselves are the tabernacle, because God taketh up his abode in them, is God's thought for the church. And not therefore all the people about an upward tabernacle, but all the people of God in one, whether they be in Penang, whether they be in Tyler's Green, whether they be in Singapore, whether they be in Brisbane, wheresoever it should be, all the people of God in the thoughts of God should be united together to be the church in that place. All the people of God in the earth, in any given place, the multiplicity of them, all of them being the church, and that one church being represented in unity in any given place. Those were God's thoughts for the church. And in that given place, where everyone that was truly Christ and everyone that was really of God would all be together with one accord and with one mind, in one spirit, having one judgment, God dwelt in that people. And it could be felt that God was among them of the truth. And all that sought God would find him there. There were not many places, there was one place. There were not many sex denominations, parties, there was one church. And these are God's thoughts, and they haven't changed, and this is the church. And this should be gathered together and united in one place. And all the light was in them, and darkness was in all the world and in all the city round about. And all the light was in them, and death was everywhere else. But God dwelt in them, and God is light. And God bringeth eternal life by his Son. And this he brought up to spring up in their hearts and to dwell in their spirits. So that God in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost dwelt in that company and in the sum of the companies. And outside, in the world, there was death and darkness and nothing but what was of Satan. But inside, in the company, there was life and light and all that was of God. That's what the Old Testament typified, and that's what the word ecclesia means. That the call of the gospel has gone out, say, throughout the island of Penang, to gather all the people into one place with one accord, having one mind, being of one judgment, of one spirit, all speaking the same thing, without divisions among them, and God should dwell among them, in Father, in Son, and in Holy Ghost, and manifest his glorious and wonderful and dreadful presence, so that they could say, surely the fear of God is in this place. And an unbeliever coming in could say, God is among you, of a truth. They're God's thoughts for the church. And this is God's church. It is not to look at what has come in since. It is not what man has made of the outward form of the church, to which we would draw your attention. For if you look at the things that man has done, you'll never get a clear conception of anything. But if you look at the things God did, you'll look at what was in the beginning, and your mind will be clear, and you will be taught by the light and see the truth of the thing as it is in Scripture. That's what wants to be recovered. That's the church. And the church, you see, is seen in the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 2, when she had her commencement. When the Lord who died for her rose from the dead. When the Lord that rose for her ascended up on high. When he who ascended up on high presented the merit of his blood before the face of God and the Father. When he then obtained for those for whom he died the gift of the Holy Ghost, then, down below, down through three heavens, from the heaven of heavens, on earth, they were all together, with one accord, in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the place where they were assembled together. And tongues of fire sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were many, but he was one, and he filled all that company. His one person, and his one being, and his one nature, constituting their interior unity. For the wind in a figure came into them, and the fire in a figure came into them, and the Spirit dwelt within them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost gave them utterance, for they spake not of themselves, but they spake as the Holy Ghost gave them utterance. And this same Spirit of God, dwelling in that company and in none other, not dwelling in the world, not dwelling in the sense of men, but dwelling in the company that Christ had bought and the Holy Ghost had come to, dwelling in that company, then we find that they were all with one accord, all, not one outside and not one from outside inside. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join themselves to them. Not that the word of God didn't go out, but we're not talking about the preaching of the gospel. We're talking about the result of it, the church of God. What is it? It is a called out body. A body called out and created by the hand of God from the gospel which calls them. That's the church. Well, at least that's the first concept of the church that we would bring before you. In the epistle to the Ephesians, the church appears in a variety of forms. For example, in chapter 1, the church appears as a heavenly spiritual body, which is that which she is in Christ and from Christ and by Christ. For it is said that God would have us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, which he wrought in Christ. When this happened in Christ 2,000 years ago, God would have us know what the exceeding greatness of his power was 2,000 years ago. He would have us who believe now to know what it is. who would have you to know what is the exceeding, you who believe, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Which power was what he exerted in Christ when God put his mighty hand into the grave, when God joined the spirit of Christ to his 3-day dead body, when God united that spirit to that body again and Christ rose from the dead in the body, when God took Christ in the body and raised him up to his own right hand, as it is said, God would have you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Which power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities, invisible powers in the heavens that control things. Principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. And, mark it, gave him to be the head, where he is in the glory, above the three heavens, in the heaven of heavens, gave him to be the head over all things to the church. What power this is, over all things to the church, which is his body, not men's, not the clergy's, not the sects, his body, not on earth, but inwardly, in spirit, united to him where he is, which is his body, the fullness of him. So there's nothing outside of it that's of him. He dwells in the glory in his body, and a glorious body it is. But his body, in and of itself alone considered, who is that divine heavenly man, it's insufficient to show the fullness of his glory. So he has raised up with himself a glorious heavenly body of a spiritual character, that in the unity of that body, the glory that is in his head might fill that body so that that becomes his fullness, and he radiates and glorifies and shines and lives in and through it, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's what the church is in Ephesians. And would God you could rise to it. And would God professing Christians would either cease their weak hypocritical profession or rise to the truth and answer to it. In chapter 2, the church is seen as a holy temple. It is not that they come into a temple. We know that men have made temples. And we know that the professing church, which ought never to have made temples, is no better in the apostasy since the beginning than are the heathen who build temples, because they themselves build their temples and call them churches. What? Did Christ die for bricks and mortar? Did Christ die for a heap of old rubble and stones and paint and gilt? But Christ died for the church. Then how can a building be the church? And God said, it's not in temples made with hands. For heaven is his throne, and earth is his footstool. And what temple will you build me, saith the Lord? But where will he dwell? Why, he'll dwell in the church. And, saith the Apostle Paul, ye are an holy temple in the Lord. Not you go into a holy temple. You are the holy temple, and God comes into that holy temple. Not you go to a god to burn your idols in, burn to your idols or sacrifice to your idols in a temple. Not that they go to some mass house or priest house or rubble and bricks and mortar called a church to go and worship an outward god. But God says of his people, ye are my temple. And not they come to him, but he comes to them, and he fills the temple. And his glory fills the temple, which is his people. Whereby, says the scripture, ye have builded together a habitation or a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. We know the Father is in heaven. We know the Son is in the glory. But we know that the life and power, and we know that the love and the glory of God by the Holy Ghost dwells in his people. A habitation of God through the Spirit. They don't go to an outward place. They are the place. They don't go to an outward temple built by men. They are the temple built by God. And it is not they that go to that temple. They are it. It is God that comes to his temple. For the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. In Ephesians chapter 3, the church is called a mystery. The mystery of the fellowship. And what a mysterious fellowship this is. This has been kept secret since the world began. God had this secret. He never revealed it to Adam. He never revealed it to Abel. It was not known by Noah. Abraham himself, the friend of God, knew not of it. Nor yet did Moses, by whom came the law. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Daniel, no, nor even Job knew of the secret of the Lord, which was hid. For this secret was an hidden secret. David himself, the king and the prophet and the priest, knew not of this secret, but, says the apostle, which was kept hid since the beginning of the world, but is now made manifest, says Paul the apostle, by me through preaching, even the fellowship of the mystery, and to make this mystery known among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As to this mystery, and how it is known, it is this, that God, the Father of glory, should strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Not in the flesh, not in the body, not in your house, but in the inner man. Not in the outer man, but in the inner man. That God would strengthen you with might by his Spirit, and it's spiritual, in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, so that you can say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the works which I now do in the flesh, and the words that I now speak in the flesh, I do not of myself, but Christ doeth them in me. Not I do the works, but Christ in me does the works. So that Christ is my life, and the church is life, and by him they move and speak and have their being, that Christ may dwell, not visit, dwell. Not occasionally pass by, but dwell or abide in your heart by faith. This isn't some extraordinary thing for extraordinary churches. This is foundational, absolutely basic Christianity. And departure from it is not to have Christianity at all. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Oh, what a sweet love it is that possesseth his people. Let the persecutors smite them. They say, here is my sheep. Let them strike them on the back. They offer the back to them. Let them snatch their coat. They give them their cloak also. Let their enemies hate them. Let their enemies despise them. I don't say Christ's enemies, but theirs. And what do? They pray. They follow their master, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. They go as meek as a lamb, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. They open not their mouth. This is their character, this is their nature. Not that they copy him, but that he dwells in them. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, as a result of Christ being formed in you by faith, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, to know how far his love extends, to know how deep he went, to know how high he's gone of the love of Christ. And when you know it, which passeth knowledge, and wherefore, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What's the fullness of God? To be strengthened with might by his Spirit. That's the Holy Ghost in the inner man. That Christ may be formed in your heart by faith. That's Christ in the inner man. Filled with the fullness of God. That's God and the Father in the inner man. That as God and the Father by the Holy Ghost dwelt in Christ, and Christ dwells in us, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost dwell in the church, and in that is the fullness of God. Now, when this happens, this is our fellowship, but it's a mystery. So it's called the fellowship of the mystery. And this is the church. Again, the church is called a new man, a perfect man. For when Christ ascended up on high, Ephesians chapter 4, the next chapter, first, a heavenly spiritual body, Secondly, a holy temple and habitation of God through the Spirit. Thirdly, the church is the mystery of the fellowship of the mystery. And fourthly, in chapter 4, the church is seen as a perfect man, where Christ from heaven sends gifts below. You can't dispense with these, they're sent for the purpose. And he gave from the glory some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and does to this day. They're not many, they're but a few for the whole church. And their work is this, for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ unto a perfect man, so that we grow together in love, and we're knit together in the Spirit, and we increase together in maturity, till we grow into one perfect man in a moral or spiritual sense. The mind of one is the mind of all. The unity of one is the unity of all. Neither say any that the goods that he possesseth are his own, but we have all things common. So that if one hath an excess and others have a lack, it is no effort, it is purely natural to share that out till we have all things in common. This love, this unity, this characteristic of the church, one new man, is seen in the maturity which reflects Christ in the glory in his people below. In chapter 5, you have seen already, I hope, that the church is seen as a bride. She is seen as feminine. She is seen as should a good wife be to her husband, for his glory, for his honour, with her intelligence, her faculties, her industry, to make his house a praise and a credit among all the neighbours and among all the peoples and among all the guests, so that men may really look up to him and respect him, that he has such a wife as that, that speaks to him with such deference, that honours him with such reverence, that defers to him with such submission, that brings up the children with such correctness and properness and good manners, and that clothes her household correctly and properly, that the house is clean and in order, that her industry is seen on the right hand and on the left, that all she does flourishes under his hand. What a credit to a man! So is the church to Christ. But most of all, what is it, though she do all those things, if her heart be lacking? But her love for her husband, her devotion to her husband, the warmth of her affection to her husband, her feeling not for her own states, not for her own conditions, not for her own pity, but for his states, his conditions, his pity. She lives for him, she's for his glory. He lives for the Lord, that's for the Lord's glory. But she lives for him, and such a wife will be in fact a complete complement of her husband, be an answer to him, be a reflection of him, be that which really enhances and magnifies his manhood in her femininity. That's what the church is to Christ. And that sweet affection, that softness, that tenderness, that sensitiveness, albeit his presence is invisible, to be as sensitive to him as if you saw Christ standing in your midst and could see where his finger points and could tell the expression on his face and could see the look in his eyes and could see when he looketh at thee and know and interpret the meaning and the gesture and answer to it. This is to be the bride of Christ. And in the last chapter, 6, the church is seen as a man of war, because the church wasn't called out in order to be of this world or for this world, but to be a pilgrim and a stranger passing through this world, which isn't that for which she's destined. But she's destined for the resurrection from the dead, like her Lord. She's destined for a world to come after death. She's destined for everlasting glory. She's destined for a new heavens and a new earth. And she disdains the tinsel, and she disdains the money, and she disdains the toys, and she disdains the honours, and she disdains the glory, and walks dignified as a pilgrim and a stranger through this present evil world, not fearing death, death being but the door that shall open, And when it's open, she passes through into everlasting glory. While the wicked that love this world, while the covetous that use this world to gain end and honour and glory and money for themselves, go into wrath and go into darkness. But they that cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart, they that are called the church, are raised in one body, and in one body they go through into everlasting glory. Therefore, in their passage through this world, they are in an atmosphere that is alien. The darkness is against them. Satan is against them. The flesh is against them. Their own natural corruptions are against them. Often the world persecutes them because their deeds are righteous and the world's are evil. It's a thorny path. It's a path of tribulation. These are they that came out of great tribulation. Not like the ludicrous premillennialists with their fantastical and heretical notions of dispensationalism. But this is the tribulation through which we pass. Because those theorists don't have any tribulation, because they're not real pilgrims, therefore they don't understand that this is the tribulation. But they that follow Christ, and they that are full of the Spirit, and they that are united in the living church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, they have tribulation, and these are they that come out of it. Then, in her passage through this world, the church must be seen as a man of war, wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, against the darkness of this world and the rulers of the darkness of this world. For God fills them, and this attracts Satan's enmity, and this gets up Satan's rage, and he pours and vents his fury on them in whom God dwelleth, and Christ is magnified and the Spirit fills. Therefore, they need to be sober, to be vigilant, for their adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and they must be kept steadfast in the faith. And moreover, not in any outward way do they fight, for of all men they are the most pacific and the most peaceful. But the weapons of their warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and the bringing down of every imagination and thought raised against Christ. So there are some of the views of the church that are seen in the book of the Ephesians in effect, one in each chapter. There are many more views in the church, such as heavenly Zion, such as spiritual Jerusalem, such as the little flock. None of these is exclusive. None of these belongs to any one sect or body. All these titles and the full range of them, the Holy Ghost would bring in and form God's people according to them, so that the descriptions in the scripture, by the time the Spirit has taken them and taught the people of God, are in the people. And the descriptions then could have been of them and not of the people of whom it was originally given. So much then for what the church is. Now let us look for a moment at the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. From verse 25 to 27... you may see the church in the past. You may see the church at the present. And you may see the church in the future. Commencing then with the church in the past. This is in verse 25 which we read. This is in the past tense. Notice that. It's in the past tense. In the middle of the verse. Christ loved. Past tense, the church, and gave, past tense, did give, gave himself for it. That's the church in the past. But how past it is. For before Christ gave himself for the church, and you know, do you not, that Christ gave himself for the church when he was sacrificed upon the cross at Golgotha 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem. That's when Christ gave himself for the church. Well, notice the book, and notice the wording of the verse. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, meaning he loved the church before he gave himself for it. So that the reason of his giving himself for the church was his love which he had for it before he so gave himself. Now, when was that love which Christ had, when did that love commence which Christ had for the church before he gave himself for it? I answer, it had no beginning. There never was a time when it began. You say, how can that be? I answer, it is a mystery. You may say, can you say something of the ministry, of the mystery? Yes, I can say something of the ministry. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, saith the Lord. It never had a beginning, and it'll never have an end. And it's this everlasting love for the church which drew Christ from the glory. For, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In eternity past he thought it not robbery, for he was equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation in the Godhead, and took himself upon him the form of a servant in relation to the Godhead, the Father and the Spirit, and then was found in fashion as a man. And as a man he became obedient unto death. Then, what brought him from the deity, what brought him from heaven, what brought him from indivisible spirituality, what brought him from his divine essence and nature into the form of manhood was the death of the cross. Well, what brought him but his love? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This was an eternity past. What a love is this? This is a love strong as death. This is a love that is cruel as the grave. This is a love that many waters cannot quench. This is a love, neither can the floods drown it. This is the love you want. For the love of men shall fail, and the love of women shall wax cold. But the love of Christ is from everlasting to everlasting, and put to the uttermost, most acid test. He gave himself for it. Christ came out of eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. Name it: sky, sea, air, clouds, stars, heavens, earth, hills, waters, seas, and the deeps thereof. The earth and all that it containeth, man and the beasts and the fowls of the air, all things were made by him. When he was invisible and indivisible in the deity, nor had he been revealed. For the word was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And who could have told that the word was with God and the word was God? And he made all things, and it is said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What was he doing here? Christ loved the church. And it is said at the end of his 3 years sojourn of his ministry, Jesus, having loved his own, having loved his own. When? For that 3 years? No, for eternity and 3 years. Loved them unto the end. And the end was the cross. So you may see the love of Christ which he had is the church in the past. Was that which was already known in the mind of the omniscient God, namely the Son of God. It was already known unto God, or ever he formed the world and framed the heavens. Before he made this world and this earth, and began time to set in motion, and form man from the dust of the ground, he already had the church in his mind. And not merely in his mind, but in his heart. For Christ loved the church. But the church was born in Adam. The church was born in sin. The church was born in corruption. The church reeked with guilt. The church stank putrid for the fountain of inbred corruption that lay in the heart. For all the wickedness and all the vice and all the demonic activities and all the fornications and adulteries and envies and railings and prides and blasphemies and covetousness and murders and deceits and debates of which men are capable, the church was capable by her natural birth. Nor knew she that she was the church, but Christ knew her. And when Christ hung upon the cross with a church yet uncalled, when Christ hung upon the cross, there, it is said, he gave himself for her. There she is, and here he is. And he moved them into himself in a spiritual sense, so that he took them as one with himself at the cross. As it is written, they that are sanctified and he that sanctifieth are all of one. And he received their deeds and he received their persons, or ever they were born, into himself at the cross, that he might bear up their sin, bear up their sinfulness, and bear up their sinful persons in his own self. You may say, but with so many tens and countless millions in the church, how could one man become as in place of and bear within himself the persons of so vast a multitude? Because his humanity was offered up on the altar of his deity. Because he wasn't just a man, though he was a man, but he was a divine man and a heavenly man. He came from the glory, he came from deity. That's the manhood that he took unto himself, and that's the he that took manhood unto himself. Therefore he could offer that manhood up in their stead, because his divinity gave his manhood a capacity which could reach to the full number of his people and embrace them all in his arms on the cross, which is what he did. And when he had done so, and when he was identified with all the filth, degradation, corruption, deceit, wickedness, inbred sin, darkness and death of his people, then God opened the heavens invisibly and poured out the vials of his wrath upon him. And God called down the curses of the law upon his head. And God judged him and smote him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. Why, he had done no sin. He had done no evil. Yes, but now he had done the evil of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. For they that had done the evil were joined to him, and he accepted their guilt and took full responsibility of it as if he had done it. Then God judged it. And as the fires of God's wrath and the deluge of his anger and the fury of his holiness and the everlasting righteousness of God broke upon the sufferer. He suffered, he suffered, he suffered, he suffered, he suffered till he suffered enough and paid the price and discharged the debt and cleared everything that lay between God and the whole church. And when he had done that, he said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the past. That's where we begin. Now I come to the church in the present. Verse 26. This is in the present tense. In the past tense, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might, future to that past, but now present, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing or laver of water by the word. That's the present. That means that's what Christ is doing from the glory now. I've been into some meetings all over the world. I've been in these meetings. They think themselves so scriptural and so biblical, and they sit around a slab of dead wood which is propped up on four legs of dead wood, and they put dead wine on the dead table and dead bread on the dead table, and they remember a dead saviour, and their dead souls are as blind and dead as the congregation of the dead, which is what they are. But I want to tell you, Christ is doing something, not nothing. Though it's right to remember him in his death, it's him in the glory we remember in his death. Because we've got the power of his present life. That he might sanctify it. And you show me a meeting. And you show me a professing Christian. That Christ is not actively sanctified. That Christ is not experimentally cleansing. And I'll show you a bare-faced hypocrite and a liar and one of the dissemblers in Zion. And you go to the judgment with a lie in his right hand. But I tell you that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might. And do you think having undergone that, having loved them for eternity, having come into the world, having died for them in time, having risen back to eternity and back into the glory, do you think when he did all that, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he won't sanctify and cleanse it? And do you think that Christ from the glory, by his everlasting power and by his mighty arm, can sanctify and cleanse without a people knowing it? Do you think the all-glorious and dreadful Lord in heaven, the Lord of heaven and earth, can sanctify you and cleanse you, and you be unaware of it and be told it isn't a matter of feelings? Lies. All lies. Go not after them. But Christ, he died to sanctify people, that he brings to faith in his death. For this poor, heartbroken people. For these aren't these who trot to the front with a light and jolly air, giggling to their mates and neighbours as they pass. Huh? No, these are they whom the Lord makes sorry. These are they that are chastened of God. These are they of whom it is said, blessed are the poor in spirit. These are they of whom it is said, blessed are ye that mourn. These are they of whom it is said, blessed are the meek. These are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are they of whom Jesus said, blessed are ye that weep now. Blessed are ye that are poor now. Blessed are ye that are hungry now. This is them, and none other. These are the modern latter-day lepers, blind, sick, palsy, demon-possessed in an inward spiritual way. These are they that know the death within themselves, and they've come to the cross, and the Father's drawn them, and they've seen the marks in his hands and side, and the Father's shown them, and they've seen the sprinkling of the blood, all glory, and the Spirit shown them, and they felt the power of his blood to release them from all guilt and to justify them freely by grace. And when God does that, Christ then takes them and sanctifies them and washes them with the water, the labour of water, by the word. And sanctification, that means to be set apart. Well, they were set apart by blood, and they are set apart by the Holy Ghost. This is a figure taken from the tabernacle. The whole of the tabernacle, when it was built, which constituted a great courtyard for all Israel, and which constituted a special area for the priests, with a brazen altar first, then the laver, then the holy place into which the priest might enter with the candlestick and the showbread, then the veil which divided the holiest from the holiest of all, and in the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold after the golden altar of incense before the veil, and above it the Kapporim, or mercy seat as men call it, with a cherubim of glory, and there God would meet with his people. Now the whole of this tabernacle, which was hung with glorious tapestries, which were of white and blue and scarlet and purple, the whole of this glorious building, which was hung over with badger skins, the whole of this glorious building had been sprinkled with blood. And after it had been sprinkled with blood, it was sprinkled with oil. That's to say, the blood of Christ had set it apart in a figure. That's to say, the Holy Ghost had come to take up what Christ had bought in a figure. And that's what's happened, my dear brethren, with the church. Christ purchased her. In every generation, in every city, Christ has his own purchase. And he'll call that people. He'll call them out of Penang, and he'll call them out of Singapore, and he'll call them out of Bombay, and he'll call them out of Madras, and he'll call them out of Berlin, and he'll call them out of London. They're mine, said the Lord. I shed my blood for them. Blood's on them. And the Holy Ghost comes to take them and unite them and dwell together in them. They're set apart for holy use. He shall be mine, said the Lord. They're his. That's sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. That doesn't mean the ludicrous notions of full-time service as men invent, words that never occur in the Holy Scripture. It means whether our service be in business, whether our service be a housewife or a married wife, whether our service be a virgin or a teacher, whether our service be this or by that, we're set apart in it to the Lord. And the men and women that work with us and see us, they'll see we're the Lord's. We're different. The Lord is in us. Blood's on us. The oil is on us. sanctify it and cleanse it. I told you yesterday, it's the same word labor, you know. I told you yesterday how we reek, how filthy we are. Oh, it's wonderful that the guilt of our sins has been taken away. It's wonderful, isn't it, that our sins are forgiven. It's the glory of His grace to give us the remission of sins and to know that the guilt's taken away before God and the Father. What a wonderful thing it is to know I'm going to be raised from the dead and to meet a God that can't see a sin because it's all covered by blood. Oh, praise His holy name for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, the horror. Oh, the dread. Oh, the shock of the wicked when they find there's no cover for their sins and when they discover they're lost for eternity. But all the joy, all the triumph, all the glory of those who've come to the blood of the Lamb, whose sins have been covered, whose guilt has been washed away, whose transgressions have been forgiven, unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Oh, the blessedness of the Lamb. But he beateth his breast still, for the stains are within himself. The stains are in his memory, the stains are in his mind. The stains are in his imagination. The filth is on his inward parts. And he feeleth the pollution yet. Though it be forgiven, yet he hates it now. He loathes it. He wants to be clean. Lord, he says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And yes, saith Jesus, I will be thou clean. The washing, the sanctification and cleansing. And he cleanses him. And he washes them. In the spirit, you see, our spirits are washed clean. Out of his side there came out blood and water. And with a washing of water, we're made clean inside. All the stains, all the vile memories, all the filthy imaginations, all the dirty workings of the heart, all the greed, all the spite, all the hatreds, all the emulation, all the strife, in comes the glorious Saviour spiritually to the heart. With the washing of the Holy Ghost, and splashes its clean water, and it runs down, and first there are streaks on the inward parts of the soul, because the dirt is so great, and then the second great splashing of water, and the streaks go, and the third, and it's pure white inside, blessed are the pure in. Now, but in the future, presented to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He'll do that when time runs out. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And when men say, peace and safety, lo, sudden destruction. And the days are ticking off. No man knows, no, not even the Son of Man, but the Father. The days are ticking off the calendar. 25th, 26th, 27th, 28th. And you expect them to run. And you expect the year to run out in a few days' time. And you expect the calendar to start in 1987. And you expect January to come up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2. And you expect it to run on and on. But one day will be the last day. You'll get up. You'll go to work. Save it's a holiday, as you call it. You'll go to work. You'll get in the car. You'll fish out the key. Feel a bit bleary. Turn the ignition. Well, just another Monday. Put your hand on the wheel. Drive out through the garage, through the gate. Go to work. Get up there. Sit at the desk. See the mail. But the hours are ticking off. Finish the mail. Set the business in order. Well, get some lunch, but the minutes are ticking. Get back from lunch, you go on the desk, go see the list of papers, but the seconds are ticking. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. For God has appointed a day, and you don't know which day. In which he shall judge the world in righteousness. And he shall come in flaming fire, being revealed with his holy angels, splitting the heavens asunder, rolling the heavens as a scroll, thundering down upon the earth with his mighty angels, setting the elements all on a fire, raising the dead, yes, and raising his saints.
clear of the judgment. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be changed, and we shall all be together with the Lord in the air, while the wrath of the burning of the everlasting fires in the bottomless pit and the conflagration of the judgment fall upon the desperate wicked, and while their earth wheels to and fro like a cottage while the mountains crumble, while the sea drains away, while every face is blanched, while they call one on another and call to the mountains to cover them, but too late. But the elect, the church, raised in glory, transformed into a body like his glorious body, shall ever be with the Lord. Behold, I show you a mystery. For we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. But not the wicked, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. It was sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. It was sown in mortality, it is raised in immortality. It was sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Transformed and radiant like the body of Jesus, so shall all the saints rise to meet him, while the wicked, helplessly grasping the air, sink forever into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, world without end. And when they're raised, what a sight! Not having spot, no wrinkle, no inbred sin, no corruption, no aging, no decaying, a body forever for the glory, a body free and suited to be filled with God's sweet radiance, to be filled with his wonderful love, a body that truly shines with the light that dwells in it and is really glorious. Ah, oh, there's such unity and such love together, without a spot, without a wrinkle, without any such thing, holy and blameless before him in love. That's the future. That's my future. And for the most that are here present, that's your future. What earth future will you trifle with these stinking, smelly, earthy toys below? And trade this dung for that wondrous glory? Come to yourself, man. The church in the past, the church in the present, and the church in the glory. But I pause a moment longer. To consider, for your profit, three more things about the church from this passage. The first is the character of the church. The character of the church is indicated in verse 25. Christ about the church. And you know when that was, don't you? In eternity. And you know her destiny in the future, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. That's in eternity. So you have two eternities between these three verses. The eternity of the love of Christ before the world was formed, and the eternity of the glorious church when the world is no more. I want you to get a hold of that and ponder it for a moment. I want you to consider that time is just, do you know what a parenthesis is? Or brackets? When you read a sentence, at least in English writing, if there's some comment the writer wants to make that isn't really necessary to the main argument, he puts it in brackets. It's not really what matters. It's nothing to do. He's making a comment at some point. It isn't the flow of his argument. It's just really incidental. It's incidental. A parenthesis, it marks what's incidental. Brackets, well, it just shows a little gap where we're carrying on to the argument there. Well, I'd like to make a point about that. That's that. Well, close the brackets. Now we'll carry on with what we were saying. Huh? That's time. Time's in the brackets. And because you're in the brackets, and because the brackets are in you, and because you're born in time and it's all you've ever seen, and because the things around you and the people around you and your own body and your own things are all you can think of and see because they're pressing upon you because they are the things that are seen. You haven't seen the things of God. Now I want to tell you that in the eye of God, this time is just a bracket. Just in brackets. There never was a beginning to eternity. Then came the brackets. And then you get time. Just a hiccup in eternity. Just a little stumble in the step of eternity. You won't notice it when your eternity to come. And when the brackets close, eternity, never ending, unchanging, unaltering, goes on forever and ever and ever. And all the death and all the corruption and all the destruction and all the conniving and all the twisting and all the politicking and all the tricky dealings and all the wicked deals and all the striving and all the pushing somebody down so that I can get up, all the dirty dealings, all the creeping round the houses, all the filth, all the dirt, all the cheap worldly trashy entertainment, all the things that can be seen and all the ways that men can sin with them, that's in time. That's in time, it's in the brackets. Well, I want to tell you this. The church doesn't belong to the brackets. The church was in Christ before the world was formed and the brackets began. And the church will be with Christ when the brackets end and eternity commences forever and ever and ever. World without end. Amen. The church belongs now to the glory. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's out of time. Eternity came to the brackets and it lifted up over them, and that's where Christ has gone, and that's where the church is. And when the brackets end, the church will be in the body raised and forever, world without end. It'll belong to its proper element, which is eternity. But the worldly man, the man of the earth, man in Adam, fleshly men, you're going to your place. You belong to the world, you belong to the brackets. Well, the bracket will be tipped up on end. And everything on the line of the brackets will slide down into hell. One great mass, screaming, yelling, clutching. But you won't be clever enough to escape that. How shalt thou escape the damnation of hell? Thou canst not, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, and by his mighty power and everlasting seed. Eternity was before time was. Time began with the creation. Time is measured by the great lights that God made to rule the sun, to rule the day, and to rule the night. Time is measured by the year, or a multiple of years, or by the month, which is measured by the moon, or by the days, which are measured by the rising of the sun, or going down of the same. Take the sun away, what have you got? Take the moon away, where's your months? How are you going to measure a day when there's no night there? How are you going to measure a day when there's no light there? When you get into eternity, you're either going to be in everlasting day or everlasting darkness. There's no time. Time doesn't exist. Time doesn't really exist now in a way it's artificial. It's something brought in with the creation that is measured by the recurring division of duration, measured by the movements of the earth around the sun, and by the movement of the earth about its axis, and by the movement of the moon about the earth. Take those three away and you haven't got a day, and you haven't got a month, and you haven't got a year. Well, time came in with the creation, and time will go out when the heavens are dissolved together with a great noise and melt with fervent heat, and when there's nothing left of this old creation. And we belong in Christ before the world was. And oh, blessed be his name, in Christ, when the world and time are no more, as the church's place. That's the character of the church. I come next to the nature of the church. The nature of the church. Why? Christ is the nature of the church. I will show you. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. Five and 30.
For we are members of his, Christ's, body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The nature of the church, why the church was seen in Christ before the world was. I'd like to make that point. Some people speak about the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. They want to check up this scripture. It's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But the church was in Christ. You see, people try and be clever and they know nothing by revelation. So they give out their snippets of knowledge and try and impress and they know nothing. Why don't they just open their mouth and be humble till God will talk? Prophet Ezekiel said, and the Lord opened my mouth and I spake. That's my ambition. And the Lord has shut my mouth so I don't speak. If I can't speak in the Lord, and if I don't know the Lord isn't speaking by me, and if I don't get the message from the Lord, I don't want to get up again in my life. For it's not you that speak, but your heavenly Father that speaketh in you. Now then, we're coming to this, the nature of the church, all right? Then somebody says to me, well, how could we be in Christ before the foundation of the world, where we weren't joined to Christ till the Holy Ghost came and dwelt within us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved? The answer is this. When Adam was created from the dust of the ground, he was one man. And after some time, it is said that God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And then it says, and God took Eve out of Adam. She was taken out of his side. She was formed not as a separate person and separate body or unit, but she was formed out of Adam, who had already been created. Correct? A rib was taken out of Adam, and of it he fashioned, formed, actually the word is builded, a woman. So that she never had any existence but what she had from him. She was created out of his substance. That is why they say bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She was taken out of Adam. And that is a great mystery, says Paul, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, not in the fleshly outward part, but in the spiritual sense, and in the light which now dwells within us, which is the life that makes us Christ, which is the life that makes us Christians, this life dwelt forever in eternity past in the deity, in the Son of God, with the Father and with the Spirit. That life came out of the Son, in order that we should be made a bride for him of that life. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Our nature is Christ's nature because we were taken out of him. And the life that was taken out of him, who is made a quickening spirit, is breathed into us and dwells within us, so that we're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Therefore the nature of the church is the same as the nature of Christ, and thus we're partakers of the divine nature. And the Son hath poured out his very life into the vessel of the church, that it should be said, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But he liveth in himself. But in the greatness of his being, that life has been drawn out of him to form life in us, so that we're formed of that life which he had, namely his life, which was before the world was. That's how we can be everlasting, and drawn out of the everlasting heavenly man, Christ Jesus. Therefore the nature, and indeed, when the Apostle Paul speaks about the body of Christ, he refers to Christ and the body, the head and the body, as the Christ. And Christ has given us out of his very substance, out of his very essence, out of his very nature. So we're partakers of the divine nature, we conform to the nature of Christ, because his very life has been taken out of him and put into us to unite us in one as his bride. The nature is the nature of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul means when he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not outwardly, because you can't be in God outwardly, but in the Spirit. They've been immersed into the deity and they abide there.
It's what is said in the Gospel according to John and John's epistles, that out of their bellies shall flow rivers of living water. The living seed has been planted in them, and the everlasting life dwells in them. And as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, said Christ, that they may be one in us. As thou art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Their union is divine, because they are partakers of the nature of Christ. And Christ's nature should be seen glorified, and magnified, and exalted, and triumphant, and over all in the church. That's the nature of the church. Thirdly and lastly, the marks of the church. That is seen in the wording in 26. That's it, 26. Which I dealt with partly. It is seen in the wording with a washing of water by the word. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it and sanctify it, sanctify and cleanse it, with the washing of water by the word. Now, the washing of water refers to the activities of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost has come not to convict us of our sin, it's come to those that have been convicted of sin, to wash them from their sins and to cleanse them, to baptize them with the Holy Ghost and to fill them. So that being baptized by one Spirit into one body and all being made to drink into one Spirit, they are constituted that body. And in the constitution of that body, spiritually and unitedly, they're all members one of another. And the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost and the cleansing work of the Holy Ghost and the washing of water by the Holy Ghost is this. God's word, God's mind, God's thoughts, God's purposes are all expressed in the Scripture. But the Scripture is outside you, and what is inside you needs cleansing and needs shaping. Well, the Holy Ghost takes the word and he washes with it through the interior of the saints, and he forms their interior according to it. So by the time they've grown up unto a perfect man, there's nothing in the word that's not in them, and there's nothing in them that's not in the word. They're made conformable to the word of the living God. They're made fashioned according to Holy Scripture. The Spirit takes the Scripture, and by the power of his washing, and by the jetting power of that wondrous cleansing water, he brings the inward man into the shape of the glory of the word and of the truth and of the Lord Jesus himself. This is the washing of water by the word, and this is the experience of real believers and of the true church. Now then, you may see this washing of the water by the word taking place, for example, in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, all kinds of filth had come in. There were divisions among them. There was fornication among them. How disgusting. There was error among them. There was abuse of the Lord's Supper among them. There were all kinds of errors and fallacies and faults and corruptions that had come in. And the Apostle Paul picked up his pen in the word of the Lord. And by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he writes the corrective epistle to the Corinthians. And he says, what? Was Christ divided? Is Christ divided? You say, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas. Was Paul crucified for you? Who is Cephas? And he showeth them the power of their life and the strength of their unity is in God by the cross. And he bringeth home the mighty word by the power of the Spirit. And when they receive it, it strikes at their consciences and is brought home to their hearts. And the washing of the water upon it makes their hearts melt and come to the shape of the word of God again. And when regarding their not judging the wicked person among them, he sets them to judging the matter and to bringing the saints together, all together, men and women, all in one, that all consciences might be carried. That which is contrary, that which is of error, that which is wrong, that the man that had sinned might be put out, and the judgment right be wrought, and God honoured, and Christ glorified and exalted. This is the washing of water by the word. And there were some that said the resurrection was past already, and the Apostle Paul takes up his pen in the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and writes the word of God on as it pertains to the resurrection from the dead, and he sends it to them, and the Holy Ghost convinces them, and the truth comes into them in power, and the word of the Lord is as fire in a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And these guilty ones, they crumble before the truth, and the truth comes over them, and they come under it, and the water comes down, and they're washed, renewed, and quickened in the truth. And now they openly proclaim that Christ the first fruits rose from the dead, and afterwards there shall be Christ at his coming. So on. And I could go through the various epistles, such as Colossians, where they were giving credence to powers between Christ and themselves. Or it might be in the first epistle of John, where the apostasy had come in, and the Antichrist had gone out. And there were those that went out from us because they were not of us. And the apostle steadies and establishes by the mighty power of the Spirit and brings the saints under the anointing. He doesn't direct them by his epistle. His epistle he's directed in by the Spirit. So when the Spirit carries that epistle, the Spirit works upon them, and the anointing is on them, and they need not that any man teach them. For the anointing teaches them of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And they're corrected, and they're made aware of the things that have come in. So it is with a washing of water by the word. And never more exemplary than in the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Here you'll find they're not really the epistles to the seven churches. They're in the epistles that there never were, and they're not called it. They're called the epistles to the angels of the churches, which is a very different thing indeed. These epistles that are sent to the angel of the churches go by a clear standard, and they come from the mouth of the Lord by the pen of John through the Holy Ghost from heaven. And when this inspired word comes to the angels of the churches and is read to the churches, the standard to which the churches are drawn and by which they're judged is a candlestick of pure, perfect gold. There's no accommodating to the apostasy. There's no accommodating to the priestcraft. There's no accommodating to the mass houses, the priest shops, which is what I call their churches. There's no accommodating to anything that came in since. It's simply the mind of the Lord to the church, to which the church is brought to perfection. And God will have it right. And he brings them up to it. And if any man have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. This is called the washing of water by the word. And he that overcometh receiveth it.